I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And our subject is from blasphemy to faith, or if you like, belief and unbelief contrasted. Here are four verses that we shall look at, God willing, about unbelief and about believing. The first of them will convey a jolting warning. The second and the third are about the chief object of faith, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the fourth speaks of the ongoing faith of the believer and the duty of ever deepening it and causing it to grow. But first of all, we'll think about the blasphemy of unbelief. Now it is very jarring to read these words, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. It's the crime of blasphemy, the evil and the sin of blasphemy. But on what ground? Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Doesn't seem reasonable to us when we look at it superficially. Now, I once thought that the inability to believe was something relatively innocent. Before one becomes a believer in Christ, before one is converted and finds him, we justify our unbelief. This is an intellectual matter. I find it hard to believe. Surely I would have thought as a youngster, it is the responsibility of religion or the responsibility of those who believe, of Christians, to demonstrate to me that God exists, that God is there. Surely it is their responsibility to prove this to me in some way. In the meantime, my ignorance, my unbelief, my doubts, my cynicism, all that is surely relatively innocent. I simply don't know. I simply find it hard to swallow, to understand. That's how we think. So it is jarring when the Apostle John, inspired of God, this is God's word, says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. In God's sight, from God's point of view, from God's perspective, it is something desperately evil and unjustified and unreasonable and horrific. It is a crime in God's sight and a great sin. I can't see it, we would once have thought. I can't understand that. Why should it be? And we need to reply to this. I do not believe. I haven't called God a liar. I simply do not believe that he exists. Ah, but by not believing, says the scripture, you make him a liar. You make the fact of God something which is mistaken at best, imagination, delusional, a lie, a falsehood, something that isn't right. You make him a lie, and thereby you make him a liar. And his record, we're going to look at this, and his witness. It's the same, by the way, with seekers. Are you a seeker? Oh, I'm not an atheist, you think. I do not reject these things. I do not spit upon them and scorn them. I'm a seeker. Surely I'm innocent. I haven't called God a liar. I'm seeking after him. Yes, but even in your seeking, you are guilty of blasphemy, and we shall prove it in a moment, because you're only a seeker. You say, yes, I know, I've heard about Christ and his coming into the world, and I've heard that, so it's said, that in amazing love he died on Calvary, and he took the place of the sinner and took our punishment, or the punishment of all who come to him and believe in him. And he bore away my guilt and my sin, so that I, an undeserving sinner, could go to heaven and be changed and be saved and walk with him and know him. I've heard all that, but, you say, I'm not at all sure that it's really so. I'm not at all sure that I would find that it was real. And if I prayed and if I cast myself on Christ and asked him to save me, that anything would happen. And besides which, I'm not at all sure, you say, that this Christian life that is held before me is better than a life in this world. I'm not at all sure that sin is so bad. I don't think this world is so bad. I'm clinging on to it. I'm only a seeker. I won't leave it. I won't give up my selfish ambitions. I won't give up my sins. This is, half of me says, this is better. The gospel isn't true. It isn't serious. If I really thought so, I'd repent right now. I'd see with horror my plight, that I'm hell-bound and I deserve it. And I would repent and come to Christ. Don't you see, even as a seeker, I'm still a doubter. I'm still suggesting that this is all a lie, that this is all a delusion, that there is no creator, that there is no God. I'm guilty too, if I'm only a seeker. So this is vital to establish this and to prove this. Listen to this, dear friends. As unbelievers, as atheists, as seekers, we have discernment. And yet, just about everything we're told in this world, we believe it. At least we believe most things. If you weren't a believer, you could hardly exist. You believe every morning that things are going to be as they were when you left them last night. You believe and take for granted thousands and thousands of things. You don't walk cynically and say, when I open this door, what will be on the other side? When I meet a new person, is he or she going to eat me or attack me? You don't walk in constant doubt. You take everything for granted. You believe, you accept. And every one of us, however shrewd we think we are, we're gullible over thousands of things. But the difference that crosses our face and our mind, as soon as anybody talks about the Lord and about the Bible and about the Creator, about God, then all of a sudden we are critical. We are hostile. We're super cautious and super cynical. All of a sudden we're suspicious and careful. That's the blasphemy in us. The unbelief in us. This isn't an innocent thing after all. It's something which is aroused so quickly, so hostile potentially in its attitude. This innocent I cannot believe is a mass of sensitive to God hostility and readiness to react. You begin to see what the Bible says when it says, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And we're going to think about this for a few moments. You may not say he's a liar, but you make him a lie. The text says, he that believeth not. It doesn't say, he that does not understand, he that does not consider, though both those things are true. It doesn't say, he who is just in the dark. It says, he who believeth not. It makes this an act, don't you see? Not just an omission. An act. It's something that we do. We believe not. That's the charge that is made. It's presented as an act against God. It's presented as something that is willful, something that is determined by us, and something which is maintained by us, and something which is even fueled by us. Because as soon as we get into discussion before we're believers about God and about the faith, we're putting up barricades and making excuses and finding objections, and we clutch hold of anything, whether it's the theory of evolution or anything, large things, small things, in the hope of disproving and discrediting God and protecting ourselves from faith and defending ourselves against belief. So the charge of the scripture is, he that believeth not. It's a determined attitude, an act. God sees through us. We justify ourselves. God sees through us. And it's his sight, from his perspective, a terrible and a willful crime. Why, before I become a believer, why am I willfully against God? Why is there a whole mass of protestations and objections locked up inside me, ready to come out as soon as God is mentioned? Well, because belief in God is in collision with what I want. What I want before I'm converted is belief in me. Belief in this world, things for me, what I like, whether it's sinful or whatever. I want my way, my self-determination, my ideas, my fulfillment. I don't want God. He's in the way. He's offensive to me by nature. Unless somebody can present to me a God who suits my thinking, who fits the bill for me, I'm not having this God who demands my life, my all, who tells me I'm a sinner, who needs his pardoning love, who needs to be changed, who deserves only punishment. I'm not having that. It's against my pride. So this willfulness to resist him is inside us, everyone. We do not like this message. We choose to protect our pride and ourselves. He that believeth not God, a decided act, hath made him a liar and untruth. So blasphemy, an insult. Dear friends, how can I put it? This sounds so negative. But how can I put it? Now the world is full of stories, they're not stories, they're usually true, about that awful stage we can pass through in adolescence and teenage. Some youngsters almost seem to escape it, most don't. But at some stage, when the adolescent can be unbearable towards his or her parents, and the young adolescent goes through a phase, please, all young teenagers, don't be offended by this, but it happens. When mother and father are utterly taken for granted, and the mind of the youngster is completely absorbed by himself or herself, his way, what he wants. And maybe he or she thinks father and mother is a fool. and unreasonable and unfair and unkind, ignores father and mother, is embarrassed by father and mother, sometimes shows almost hatred alongside love, yes. Sometimes is unbearable, so unreasonable, so proud, so awkward. Translate that into our attitude to God. This is all here. He that believeth not God has made him a liar. Almost every one of us, before conversion, towards God, we're like that spoiled adolescent. Takes everything for granted, has no gratitude, no affection, wants his or her own way all the time. The fault is always with mum and dad. And that's exactly how we are with the Lord. This is a willful thing. Our attitude to God, the way in which we treat him, and the glory and the infallibility of God and the wonder of God is dragged down in the mud by us and trampled underfoot. I don't know that I believe in him. I don't believe in him. Little us, who've had everything from him. And that's how we treat him. And that's our attitude toward him. But the crime is made worse when we consider what it is we're rejecting. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because, moreover, we might put it, he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Look what we're rejecting in God. Is it a hard message, the message of God? Is it a demand upon us that we should do something difficult? Why are we so prejudiced before conversion or as seekers? Why are we so doubtful of him? Why are all our objections raised against him? No, his message is amazing. It's a message of astonishing love and kindness and mercy. I will forgive you freely. I will require nothing of you in deserving salvation and forgiveness. It is all achieved for you. Christ comes to earth and suffers and dies for you and takes your place and offers up his righteousness to earn and secure heaven for you and covers all guilt and sin for the one who repents. It's the most gracious message. It is called repeatedly in Scripture a gift, and Christ is the gift of God. So our hardness and our willfulness, our unbelief, is compacted and worsened and deepened by the value of what we reject. Furthermore, it's a famous message. The message of Christianity and the Bible, the message that God is one and yet three persons, and Christ, the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead, has actually entered into the world that he created in pity and mercy and kindness to die for us. That's the most famous message in the world. Everywhere, Christianity is known of. It was published in history, in the pages of Scripture. God enshrined it in a book. He represented it in Christ personally, who was incarnate and came into the world and lived and exhibited his amazing kindness and his mighty power in thousands upon thousands of miraculous healings and wonders and compassionate teaching and caring, and then suffered and died publicly on a cross on Calvary. It's in the Scripture, it's in the person of Christ, it's in the works of Christ. It's been preached and declared by millions of servants of God. First of all, apostles, disciples, preachers, ordinary people down the running centuries. Here in this land, widely, magnificently, it is the most famous message. It's the most costly message. It's about Christ, the most special, and that's an understatement, and the most wonderful being that ever set foot in the world, the one who was God and man also, God incarnate and man. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And this is what makes it 1,000 times worse, because he believeth not in a determined, willful way the record that God gave of his Son. His Son, the one who Scripture tells us was appointed by the Father to bring into being the entire universe. He was the member of the Godhead who was the agent of creation, the one who made and designed you and me, each one of us, and our unique balance of gifts and powers and abilities and characteristics. God the Son, the Mighty One, the eternal visible King in heaven of all who would ever be saved. He's the one who we reject and spurn. How great the crime. How utterly inexcusable from God's perspective. And it's so unreasonable. He that believeth not the record. Unbelief is not only willful and criminal, it's utterly unreasonable. I turn back to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment to read famous verses from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, in the gospel that is, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or rather hold down, determinedly, deliberately, hold down the truth, pin it down. That's what the word hold means here. Hold back the truth in unrighteousness. They won't receive it, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, the being of God, the existence of a creator, is written in your constitution. It's in your instincts. You know it. For God hath showed it unto them. It's not only in you, but he's shown it to you in the created world. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, namely, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. The existence of a designer of the universe is the most obvious of things. The job of the atheist is to try to prove that the order and the wonder of creation can somehow or other be explained to be the work of chance forces. That's illogical. That's unreasonable. That's fantastic. That's impossible. That's infinitely unlikely. But the great task of the atheist is to try to convince us that it is so. That after all, what appears to be design, symmetry, order, is mere chance and accident. And that all order and all beauty, all human emotion, everything, is a sheer accident, but it's obvious. And the human constitution knows it's obvious. That's why when people die, even though they may be unbelievers, even though the mourners may be unbelievers, they start talking in these vague terms about him and her who's up there looking down upon us. In their hearts, they know it to be so. But there is an eternal aspect to everything, and a life beyond. Instinct tells us. It's written within us. It's all so obvious. Unbelief is described in the Bible as simply inexcusable. In other words, it's a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. My unbelief before Christ broke through and drew me to himself and yours is a moral problem, not an intellectual one. I don't want him. I won't have him. I'm against him. I love my sin. I love this world. I love myself. I'm a rebel against God. I've stolen from him. I've stolen my life from him. His air that I breathe, his food that I eat. I'm a thief. I'm arrogant against him. I attack, therefore, his truth. He isn't there. And if he is, what a terrible God he is. How unfair he is that I should have to die, that anyone should know pain and difficulty. I'm entitled to be a rebel against him. I can do as I please. It's all his fault if he's there. Therefore, I can't have him and believe that he exists. These are most terrible things in the sight of God, for which we shall be held to account, every one of us. Atheists, doubters, even seekers. There's so much insult still in us. That's why we're still seekers. It's the mercy of God alone that saves. Enough with this, dear friends, but this is the truth, the reality of the passage. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And my time is almost going out, so I'd like to talk just for a few moments about the wonder and the worship of belief. Believing God is a wonderful thing. When I'm unconverted, my belief in God is very, very stumbling. And I come to him, and even this is a gift of God. And he opens my eyes, and I see Christ on Calvary in my mind's eye. And I say, Lord, I believe in the atoning death of Christ. I believe it's the only way of salvation. Forgive me and change me and put me on the path to heaven. Now there's no credit in that belief. It's what I ought to do. There's no merit. It doesn't deserve heaven for me. But that believing, that faith is vital. It's the way in which I come to him and I receive him. But listen, once I'm a believer, once I'm converted, I've a new task. That belief, that trust, that faith, that reliance in God has got to be nurtured and built up. It's got to grow. I've got to learn how to believe him and trust him in every situation in life. I dare not leave as a believer. I dare not leave this church this morning. And I get home and something terrible has happened. Perhaps there's been a burst of a water pipe. Something which is going to cost me a lot of effort and trouble and loss. I dare not go to pieces and say this is awful. Everything's against me. And groan and complain and grumble. Oh, it's hard. There are things now to be sorted out. I've got a lot of work to do. But I pray to the Lord. I'm not going to let him down. He's come from heaven to suffer and to die for me, to take me from the crime of blasphemy and unbelief and set me on the road to salvation and transform my life. I owe him my love and my trust. Lord, help me to honour thee. However great the trial, however great the loss, I owe thee this debt. I will trust and rely on thee and pray to thee and yield to thee, whatever times of prosperity, times of success, times of disappointment, times of persecution, times of difficulty. I'm a believer now. I've been transformed. I say, I owe him everything, but I owe him belief and trust and reliance and love. That's our assignment. And it must grow. And it must deepen. And that's one of the reasons we're left here by the Lord after conversion in life, to deepen in our trust and reliance and belief and love. Is it growing? Is it growing in us all? Are we being deepened? This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and his life, this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. I have life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. Listen to verse 13. These things have I written unto you, all the things of the epistle, in the epistle, all the tests of life and the signs of conversion he's referring to. These things I have outlined and written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You may be certain and assured. And then he says, and this is the part I want to emphasize, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's our positive duty. But John, haven't you already said that? These things have I written unto you that believe, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe. But John, you're writing to those that believe. How can you write to those that believe in order that you may believe? That's exactly what he says. I am writing to you that believe, partly so that you may be even more certain, and partly so that you may believe even more. That's our assignment. That's our duty. Belief, the opposite of unbelief, with its willfulness and its doubting and its horror, its tearing down of God. No, no, Christ has died for me. I will believe in him and honor him and praise him and thank him. No matter what, I will never reject him again. So this is the message of the Apostle John in these verses. The growth of belief. Look at it in verse 13. That ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I just one or two things to say briefly about this. He doesn't say, though he might have said, that ye may believe on Jesus. He says something much more elaborate. That ye may believe, rely on, trust in the name, the attributes, the being, the wonderful being, the name of the Son of God, the highest title, equal with the Father. God himself. Son doesn't mean son in our sense, in families on earth, of being inferior. It means son, we might think, of the same blood, in the case of God, of the same essence, the same Godhead, equally divine. That's what the word son emphasizes, the same as the Father, that ye may believe on the Son of God. There's a great tendency these days, and I mention this from time to time, even for good Christian people, to fall into the habit of using only the personal name of Christ. And sometimes you read about it, even in the books. Even some of the good commentators are perhaps guilty of this. In the light of what John says, it's probably a mistake. What they do is they say, Jesus did this, and next, Jesus did that. And if we wish to follow Jesus, and he's all Jesus, well, we may do that. It is his name, as long as we do it also with reverence and with care. But you notice that when belief, faith, reliance is particularly treated here in the first epistle of John, he puts it more elaborately, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Try as much as you can always to use more of the title of Christ. Speak more, if you can, it's not always convenient, of the Lord Jesus Christ or of the Son of God. Remember who he is, because our belief is a refined belief, an ever-deepening belief, and we want to honour him as he is, as God, as the second person of the triune Godhead, as the one who is to us the image of the Godhead. I could turn, as we come to conclusion, to other scriptures. One we read in our second scripture reading, Colossians 1:13. Are not these tremendous words? We direct our trust and reliance to this one, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And here is how he is described, who is the image of the invisible God. For all eternity, when we see God, it is Christ, the glorified Son, made our visible King, who we shall see, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I could read from Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Believe in him, honour him, look to him. Never lose your trust in him, your hold in him. You were a blasphemer. If you're converted, you're now a child of God, a child of Christ, a believer in him. Be the opposite of blasphemer. Never relax your trust in and your love for him. That's really the message of these verses. Let's close our thinking, friends, singing the hymn 449. Hymn number 449.